At the age of 56, Brigadier General Theodore Roosevelt Jr. was the only general and reportedly the oldest man in the first wave of the Normandy landings on D-Day, June 6, 1944. During the months leading up to the invasion, he had lobbied for the opportunity to serve in the first wave of troops going ashore. The commander of his division, the 4th Division, Major General Raymond Barton had denied his request. But in late May, Roosevelt wrote a brief letter appealing to Barton and giving reasons why he thought it would be advantageous if he were to be in the first wave of those who were to land on the beach. In his letter to General Barton, Roosevelt said, "The force and skill with which the first elements hit the beach and proceed may determine the ultimate success of the operation. With troops engaged for the first time, the behavior pattern of all is apt to be set by those first engagements. It is considered that accurate information of the existing situation should be available for each succeeding element as it lands. You should have, when you get to shore, an overall picture in which you can place confidence. I believe I can contribute materially on all of the above by going in with the assault companies. Furthermore, I personally know both officers and men of those advance units and believe that it will steady them to know that I am with them." Roosevelt felt that he could be of use in gathering information pertinent to the attack and in personally guiding the attack. He also knew the power of example. He felt that the conduct of the soldiers in the first wave would set the example for those who would come after. He wanted to be there to lead and to help steady the men in the attack. He wanted that first wave of soldiers to be a good example. And he wanted to be there, in part, as an example and to help to them. And ultimately, Roosevelt was granted permission and did on D-Day just what he had intended to do. Armed with a cane, a pistol, and a book of poetry, one sergeant encountered him on the beach with his cane in one hand and a map in the other and remarked that he was walking around as if he were looking at some real estate. His presence on Utah Beach that day was incredibly helpful to the landing effort that day. Example is a powerful thing, and it is to the subject of example that we turn this morning as we look to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." In these four verses, Paul returns to the issue of shame, which we saw a couple of weeks ago back in verses 8 through 12. There he had exhorted Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor to be ashamed of Paul, who was prisoner on the Lord's behalf. Paul had gone on to mention in verse 12 how he was not ashamed, even though he was suffering for the gospel. And having exhorted Timothy in those terms, and having exhorted him to retain the standard of sound words and to guard the good deposit in verses 13 and 14, Paul now gives Timothy some examples, both negative and positive in this regard. Judging from the way that Paul speaks, Timothy is broadly familiar with these examples, both the negative example and the positive example. The negative examples are found first in verse 15. Paul reminds Timothy of something that he already knew, this sad fact that all who are in Asia had turned away from Paul. Now, we don't have any more definite information about this circumstance than what is recorded here in this verse. One commentator aptly described the situation by saying, "Timothy knows about the event, but unfortunately we do not." Reading Paul's statement in context, however, at least rules out some possibilities of what Paul could potentially mean by these words. And so, for example, Paul certainly does not mean that absolutely 100% of all the Christians in Asia have turned away from him. Timothy himself was at that time ministering in Asia in the city of Ephesus, and Timothy had not turned away from Paul, and neither, presumably, had those in the church or churches which Timothy served. And what is more, in verses 16 through 18, we see Paul speaking highly of this man named Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus appears to have been from Asia. We know, for instance, that he had rendered great services to the cause of Christ in the city of Ephesus. And at the end of the book, or near the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 19, Timothy was instructed to greet the household of Onesiphorus. And so evidently his family members, the family members of Onesiphorus, were still in the area of Ephesus, and they evidently had not turned away from Paul in that Paul sends them greetings. And so in light of that, we have to understand this statement of verse 15 in a qualified sense. There were some Christians in Asia who had turned away from Paul. And it's also not entirely clear whether Paul is referring to professing Christians who were in Asia at the time that he was writing to Timothy, and meaning that many of them had turned away from him, or if he's referring to professing Christians who were from Asia and who were subsequently in Rome, had come to Rome, and had turned away from Paul there. And in connection with this issue, a second related question is, what was the manner of this turning away? Were they turning away from Paul in the sense of abandoning Christ and rejecting their profession of faith? Or was their turning away from Paul more nuanced and more personal, so to speak? Paul doesn't explicitly tell us that they had turned away from Christ, or that they had turned away from the faith, but rather he says that they had turned away from him. All who are in Asia turned away from me. The verb that's used here, that's translated as turned away, has been described as, strictly speaking, signifying nothing more than to stand aloof, meaning that when these people should have showed friendship to Paul, they ignored him. Certainly that's not a sign of spiritual health, to turn away or stand aloof from Christ's apostle in his time of need, but it is not necessarily a sign of complete and total apostasy either. This could be the beginning of a very serious spiritual decline, but it's not necessarily the same thing as turning away from Christ. Now, if we were to make a couple of assumptions, and realize these are assumptions, but if we were to assume that what Paul is referring to here is that professing Christians from Asia who were in Rome at the time of his imprisonment turned away from him or stood aloof from him when he was in need, we could potentially connect his words here with what he says in chapter 4, verse 16, when he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Now, in that later passage, chapter 4, verse 16, Paul treats those who deserted him at his first defense quite charitably, and he hopes the best for them. He seems inclined, in that instance at least, to extend grace and hope the best for those who had failed him personally. He's not completely writing them off as unregenerate, not asking God's judgment to come crashing down on them. And though I don't think this is an ironclad case by any means, I'm inclined to view this as a strong possibility that this instance mentioned here in chapter 1 and the instance that is mentioned in chapter 4 are in fact one and the same. That there were these professing believers from Asia who turned away from Paul and had stood aloof from him and deserted him and not come to his defense. But even if we were to assume that this is true and view this defection as merely personal and not as a complete rejection of their faith in Christ, at least not at this point, nevertheless, it is clear that Paul mentions this incident as a negative example for Timothy. Timothy knew of the incident and probably knew of the men mentioned here, Phygellus and Hermogenes as well. These men were from Asia, they're mentioned by name, and so it's reasonable to suppose that Timothy knew them. He may well have ministered to them, or perhaps even ministered with them. And these men are seemingly guilty of the very thing that Paul had warned Timothy against back in verse 8, when he admonished Timothy not to be ashamed of him in his imprisonment in the cause of Christ. And we don't know the details, but this is given here as a warning to Timothy. It's an example of something bad, an example of something which he was to completely eschew at all costs. Failures of this kind are sobering. How many of us have known professing Christians who, while not rejecting their faith, have gotten mixed up in things that they should not have gotten mixed up in, or who have shirked their responsibility in regard to some important duty when they should have stood their ground and done better? How many of us have known or have heard of those who had been professing Christians abandoning their faith and explicitly renouncing what they had once professed, perhaps renouncing what they had even preached at one time? This is nothing new. Calvin said that in his day, when there was talk of the gospel, we seize on this excuse and cry, "Look, there is one who was a pillar of the Christian faith, but who has turned away." At the very least, we feel less confident. We hear such claims, we seem to think that we have an honest excuse for giving up on God and for parting company with Him. That is what many people do, and so the devil seems to have a field day. Calvin says the devil seems to have a field day. This is the power of example. Christians who are looking for an excuse to act foolishly or to sin in some way can use bad examples of those Christians who lead the way in this regard. People who are looking for an excuse to abandon their profession and faith in Christ can look at someone who has already abandoned their profession, and they can be quick to follow suit, and they say, "He did it, I'll do it too. There must not be anything to this Christianity." Doesn't your stomach turn a little bit when you see professing Christians refusing to stand fast and do their duty? You see those who have been reputed to be pillars make a bad judgment call, and you wonder what the end result will be. How many people will be led astray to follow their lead? We wonder if this bad example will bring some measure of discredit to the faith. For another biblical example of this kind of thing, one about which we have more details, just think of Peter's behavior at Antioch, as described in Galatians 2. Peter was doing fine in relationship to his conduct toward Gentile Christians until those certain men from James came down from Jerusalem. At that point, Peter began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof because he feared the party of the circumcision. And then, when Peter was setting that kind of example, there were a whole lot of other people who joined in. Galatians 2:13 tells us the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter set the example, and the Jews joined in, and even Barnabas was led astray. Peter had not abandoned his profession of Christ, but his behavior was bad, and it set the example and gave others an excuse, or at least an impetus, to sin in this terrible way. Doesn't our stomach turn when we see things like this? Doesn't it turn even worse when we see Christians, especially prominent Christians, turning their backs on the faith itself? We wonder what kind of effect this is going to have on other Christians, especially those who are younger or those who have been under the influence of those who have fallen. We fear the power of their example. But what is interesting here is how Paul uses this negative example. He's not bringing anything new to Timothy's attention. Timothy already knew about the situation. And so why is Paul even bothering to bring this up? Paul's bringing this up so as to show Timothy what not to do. Paul has just told Timothy that he was not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or ashamed of Paul, his prisoner. Phygellus and Hermogenes and those of Asia seem to have been ashamed. And Paul seems to mention these here to show Timothy what it looks like when people are ashamed. He says, in essence, you know about this. You're familiar with this. Don't do it. Negative examples have their place. Sometimes they serve as effective warnings. They have the potential to show us not only the final bad destination to which some have gone, but also perhaps the pathway that those individuals took to get to that point. And so, in that sense, negative examples don't just warn us about going the wrong direction, but they also have the potential to show us what we need to do in order to avoid going in the wrong direction in the first place. Isn't that the way that Solomon's example of the naive young man works in Proverbs 7? Solomon doesn't simply advise young men to stay away from immoral women, but rather he gives us a hypothetical example of how a young man was seduced into wickedness. And thus the proverbial story warns us by example how we might avoid immorality and how to keep away from the seductions that lead to immorality. Solomon shows us the pathway by which one thing leads to another, and the end of the line is destruction. Now here in this case, in verse 15, we don't know the particular history of these men, and so we don't know the pathway that led them to turning away from Paul. But Timothy was privy to information that we are not, and he may well have been able to sit down and think through the case of these men and say, okay, I see how they were thinking. I see the little steps that led up to them deciding to turn away from Paul. I see now what I need to do so that I can avoid the direction that they went, and therefore avoid the destination to which they went. Negative examples have their place. We have the opportunity to see where people go wrong. And if we want to avoid going there, we have the opportunity to avoid taking the steps that they took that landed them there. Or sometimes when our knowledge of the situation is more limited, as is the case here, we can simply look at what happened and resolve, by the grace of God and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to avoid it, to walk better than they did, by God's grace. And so let's learn from negative examples. The scriptures provide us with a multitude of them. We can think of Noah's drunkenness, Abraham's attempt to fulfill God's promise with Hagar, the immoralities of Reuben and Judah, the grumbling and the idolatry of the Israelites in the wilderness, Saul's dabbling with the occult and his eventual suicide, the adultery and murder perpetrated by David, and the list goes on and on. We can think of New Testament examples, the betrayal of Judas, the denials of Peter, those who had turned away from Paul, here in verse 15, Demas, who deserted Paul because he loved this present world. In these cases, we can see what their sin is, we can see what the bitter fruit of their sin was. And what Paul says of the sins of the wilderness generation in 1 Corinthians 10:11 can, in some sense, be applied more broadly to all of the negative examples that we find in Scripture. Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And if you recall that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul hearkened back to the sinful examples of that generation there in the wilderness. And he says, don't do what they did. Look what happened to them. And the implication being, you'll suffer consequences as well if you choose to sin as they did. So learn from negative examples. Don't repeat their sins. Seek the grace of God so that you don't stumble as they did. And what is equally as important, remember the grace of God that extends even to those who fall. Remember the repentance of David and the repentance of Peter. Remember that Noah and Abraham, despite their sins, are in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, listed as men who trusted God. Despite their sins, they are pillars of the faith. God's grace toward them was abundant. And so it is for all sinners who come to Christ in faith. Just because we walk in the pathway of some of these negative examples does not mean that there is no hope. The grace of God is more than sufficient to cleanse us, to make us righteous, and to make us steadfast. So let's learn from negative examples. Let's not walk in those pathways. Let's stop walking in those pathways if we are. Let's repent and return. Seek the grace and mercy of God. But Paul not only points out to Timothy what not to do there in verse 15, he also gives him a positive example of someone who was clearly not ashamed of Paul and therefore clearly not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord either. And this shining example is a man named Onesiphorus. Now we know nothing definite about this man beyond what is recorded here in these verses. Paul asks that the Lord would grant mercy to the household of this man because of what he had done. We see often in Scripture the advantages of belonging to a godly family. Although the grace and mercy pertaining to salvation and godliness do not run in human bloodlines, nevertheless, it is a blessing to belong to a godly family of those who love and serve God. It's a blessing. Paul asks for God's mercy to be upon this man's household because of his actions toward Paul. Now, what were those actions? Paul says that Onesiphorus had often refreshed him. Now, we don't know exactly how Onesiphorus had refreshed Paul, but he did. Could have been by means of bringing him food or perhaps simply through his physical presence and conversation. Whatever it was, it was helpful and refreshing to Paul. Johann Gerhard was certainly right when he said that kindness and consolation shown to the godly are like a cool breeze in the dog days of summer. And Paul was the grateful recipient of that cool breeze. He goes on to say explicitly that Onesiphorus was not ashamed of his chains. This is the very thing toward which Paul had been exhorting Timothy. Paul himself was not ashamed of his suffering, as we saw in verse 12. Onesiphorus was not ashamed. And the evidence for this is that when he came to Rome, he searched eagerly for Paul. He didn't turn away from Paul, as those did from Asia, and neither was he simply neutral or trying to stay on the offense and keep his affinities with Paul secret. He wasn't afraid of what others may have thought about him. And also, it wasn't that he just happened to bump into Paul while he was in Rome. Instead, he actively searched out where Paul was. And what is more, Paul can say that he did this eagerly. He may well have had to put in some legwork, making inquiries and doing some personal investigation. He couldn't just pull up the news on his phone or check out Dr. Luke's social media account to find out where to go. He had some investigative work to do, most likely, and he did it eagerly, and he was successful. He found Paul and ministered refreshment unto him. According to our Lord Jesus Christ, such service is ministered unto him, ultimately, even though Christ himself is not present with us in the flesh. And so Jesus described the day of judgment in Matthew chapter 25 by saying that the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Now this is exactly what Onesiphorus did. He went to see one of Christ's brothers, the Apostle Paul, in prison. And he did this because he was a Christian and Paul was a Christian. He wanted to show solidarity and love and kindness toward Paul because he was a Christian. And thus, the action of Onesiphorus was ultimately directed toward Christ. Such an action was the fruit of his faith and an evidence of his salvation. But it is both interesting and instructive, then, that in verse 18, when Paul again asks for mercy, this time for Onesiphorus himself, it's worth noting that he asks for mercy for this man who has been so active in good works. He doesn't ask God to give Onesiphorus what he deserves on that day, the day of Christ, the day of judgment. He doesn't say, "Lord, Onesiphorus has done these good works. Give him what he deserves from you on the day of judgment. Give to him according to the works of his hands, according to his merit." Paul says no such thing. Instead, Paul asks that the Lord would grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, despite the good service that he had rendered to Paul and had rendered even to Christ himself. Onesiphorus stood in need of the mercy of the Lord on Judgment Day. Despite all his good works, he needed the Lord's compassion. This was a mercy and compassion that is completely unearned. Well says the 1689 London Baptist Confession, when it said, "We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins, but when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and our unprofitable servants, and because they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and so they are wrought by us, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with much weakness and imperfection, that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment." That's a statement of what our works cannot do. We cannot put away our sins by good works. Good works, such as this one of Onesiphorus, are commanded and commended in God's word, but nevertheless, they're powerless to save. The only hope for any one of us is the mercy of God that is to be found through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is because our sins are so heinous in the sight of God that no good thing that we might ever do could ever make atonement for the sins that we've committed. We have broken the law of the eternal God, and that demands an eternal punishment. Our only hope is that God will be merciful. And the good news of the gospel is that he has been merciful. He has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life and went to the cross and died upon it as a sacrifice and a substitute for all who trust in him. This was how God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this righteousness, which is given to us in Christ and for Christ's sake, is the only righteousness which will count before God. On the last day, we stand in need of the Lord's mercy. No amount of good works will cover our sins. In the late 1780s, a Roman Catholic priest in Germany named Martin Buß went to visit a sick woman who, according to Buß, was respected for her deep humility and exemplary piety. And he said to the woman, "You will die very peacefully and happily." And she asked why. And to that, Buß gave the reply, "Because you have led such a pious and holy life." And at this, the woman smiled at his words and said, "If I leave the world relying on my own piety, I am sure to be lost. But relying on Jesus, my Savior, I can die in comfort." What a clergyman you are! What an admirable comforter! If I listened to you, what would become of me? How could I stand before the divine tribunal where everyone must give an account even of her idle words? Which of our actions and virtues would not be found wanting if laid in the divine balances? No, if Christ had not died for me, if he had not made satisfaction for me, I should be lost forever, notwithstanding all my good works and pious conduct. He is my hope, my salvation, my eternal happiness. That woman was absolutely right, and her words led to Buß's conversion. Good works are commanded and commended in the Word of God, but never to be dependent upon as the ground of salvation. They are the fruit of faith and prove our faith to be living. And good works are of great service to our neighbor. It's been said before that God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. On the day of judgment, we all stand in need of the mercies of God. Here in our text, the faith of Onesiphorus demonstrated that he was willing to identify himself with Christ's persecuted servant, and therefore to identify with Christ himself. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's imprisonment. Instead, he sought out the Apostle Paul and brought refreshment to him. And as we find at the end of verse 18, he had rendered other services to the cause of Christ at Ephesus. We don't know what they were, but Timothy was well acquainted with them. And so Paul holds Onesiphorus up to Timothy and beckons him, as it were, to join ranks with Onesiphorus, because he's a good example of what it looks like to not be ashamed of the Lord's messengers, and therefore what it looks like to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, what can we learn from this example? Certainly, there is great application here for contexts where Christians are being persecuted and the need to stand beside them and with them in their hour of trial. This type of behavior is commended explicitly in Hebrews 10:32-34, where we read the writer saying, "But remember the former days, when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Now, since this kind of situation is relatively foreign to us, we might do well to think through the implications of this kind of behavior. Now, we live in a time and a place where it is fine to sympathize with criminals. That is, it's all right to sympathize with those criminals who pass the bar of public opinion, or at least who pass the bar of a certain sector of public opinion. But imagine showing sympathy toward and solidarity with the kind of criminals who are outside the good graces of public opinion. What would it cost you in terms of status in your workplace or among your friends? What would it cost you in terms of your reputation in your neighborhood if your neighbors saw you standing in solidarity with and showing sympathy toward criminals or prisoners? When I moved into Pastor Walker's basement 11 years ago, the rumor went out on their street that the Walkers were starting a halfway house. And I don't think that that was a particularly popular thing in the neighborhood. But the Walkers didn't turn me out. They were willing to bear whatever scorn would come their way from their neighbors as simply a part of the price of serving Christ by hosting me and allowing me to live with them and serve in the church and receive some mentorship and so on. They stood by me, and to such an extent that I didn't even hear about the rumor until sometime after the fact. Now, I realize that is a bit of a humorous example, but in all seriousness, what would be the cost of showing yourself to be on the side of someone against whom the authorities and maybe the public at large were taking a hard line because of their faith in Christ? What would be the cost of ministering to them, visiting them in prison and refreshing them? I don't think we know for sure what the cost would be, and it would probably be different under different circumstances. But whatever the price tag may be, this is a price that we need to be prepared to pay. We need to be ready to sympathize with and find ways to love those who are persecuted for the cause of Christ. And we also need to be ready to lose property, be ready to go to prison ourselves for the sake of the gospel. Whatever the cost, we need to be ready to pay it gladly, because we ourselves have better and lasting possessions. Another lesson that we can learn from Onesiphorus is the goodness of refreshing God's people. Onesiphorus refreshed Paul while he was in prison, but he may have done so at other times as well. We get the sense that Paul and Onesiphorus had a relationship that existed for some time, and he may well have been a source of refreshment to Paul, aside from the visit to Rome. And even if he did not, it is certainly possible to refresh the people of God who are not in prison. And so how do we do this? How do we refresh the people of God? Well, we can do this in many different ways. We can do this by speaking an encouraging and edifying word to a brother or sister at just the right time. We can remind them of some gracious promise of God's word. We can point out to them the work of God in their lives and praise God for that work. We can write them a note or a card. We can have them and their family over for a meal or take them a meal to their home. You can minister to their needs in some concrete way, like by going to their house to help them with some task, or simply just to share life with them. Sometimes just being there, just talking, making yourself available is a means of refreshment. You never know how much encouragement you might be able to minister to someone just by being there. There's no shortage of ways in which we can refresh the hearts of God's people. Onesiphorus sets the example for us in this. Let's walk in his steps. But while we're considering the subject of examples, good works, and standing in solidarity with the people of God, allow me to speak a word of caution here as well. And certainly we should all desire to do good works. We should all desire to stand in solidarity with God's people who are afflicted. We should all desire to follow good examples, and as God gives opportunity, to be good examples ourselves. But the word of caution that I would offer you is this: make it your aim to be virtuous. not to be a broadcaster of your virtue. It has never, in the history of the world, been easier for someone to promote themselves or broadcast themselves than it is today. Anybody with internet access can start a blog or set up a social media platform or get a YouTube account. And what that means is that anyone can really go to town broadcasting themselves, painting themselves as an example to be followed, trying to show off their virtue by telling what they have done, where they've been, or what they plan to do in the future. They can make a brief post about how abhorrent the latest crime is, or how wonderful this latest, greatest display of virtue is, and try to get everyone thinking, ah, yeah, this person is a really virtuous person. Now, I'll grant you that we're called to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works, Matthew 5:16. But the purpose for letting our light shine so that others may see our good works is for a greater purpose, namely that they will give glory to our Father in heaven. The purpose of letting our lights shine is not to put ourselves forward, but to put the glory of God forward. And though we are to let our light shine before men, we're also warned by our Lord that we're to beware of practicing our righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He tells us that our Father who sees what is done in secret will reward us. Being truly virtuous and godly is rather different than virtue signaling. And though social media is a rather common venue in which this kind of self-promotion takes place, self-promotion is by no means limited to that domain. Social media is just an expression of self-promotion. Self-promotion can take place in our families, or in the church, or in our workplace, or anywhere. Let's not do it. Because while we want to be godly and devote ourselves to good works, we need to do so in a spirit of humility, and for the purpose of glorifying God, not for the purpose of trying to parade ourselves. So this morning we've seen the power of example. We need to recognize both in Scripture and in our current time, bad examples and good examples. We need to learn from both. We learn from the bad examples what to avoid, and from the good we learn what to practice. And so, by God's grace, may we put such virtue into practice, all the while recognizing that we are always and ever dependent on the mercies of God for the life that we live here on earth, and for that life which is here hereafter. And so may all praise and glory be given to God, both for the good works that He enables us to do by His grace, and also for His great mercy in saving us from our sins. All praise and glory be to God.